Well, I was sitting in the front row watching this section, this half, pass by me during the time of communion. I realized there are a lot of faces that I do not recognize in this church today. But it's so good to be with you and to continue on in this teaching series, Lonely But Not Alone, Part 2. And if you do not know me, and we do not know each other, let me take a second to introduce you, or to introduce myself to you, and to tell you a little bit, briefly, about who I am. My name is Josh, and I have the privilege of being one of your pastors. And today, I just want to share with you a couple of things about my life or myself. I felt like Tim did this last week when he talked about seven things, you know, you might not know about pastors. And I was like, well, maybe I should self-disclose some things today. And so I too am an introvert, but the nature of my work as a pastor requires me to be a very people-y person. This is a people-y world, and so I have to be people-y too. But I will go home and sleep the rest of the afternoon because y'all wear me out. I like talking with myself because, well, I enjoy my company. And I'm also bookish. If you have ever taken any personality assessments like the Myers-Briggs, I am an INTJ. I'm an introvert, intuitive thinker, and a judging kind of person. And if you're familiar with the Enneagram, which is a helpful personality tool, I'm a 5, which means I'm driven by curiosity and study. I'm always chasing new ideas and really trying to cultivate a deep, rich inner life. But also, one of the things about me that you might not know is that one of my core values is being a lifelong learner. School never was easy for me. I had to work really hard to get good grades, and good grades were really important to me, but I always loved learning and being in learning environments. I studied athletic training in college and then went right on and got my first master's degree. And after working in sports medicine for a number of years, I followed God's call, which took me back to seminary, where I got another master's degree. Because, get this, I wanted to learn how to read Greek and Hebrew. To which my wife said, "Joshua, that is the dumbest thing I have ever heard in my life." But I wanted to read the original languages, and I learned so much more during seminary. And you know, books really have been some of my dearest companions, and authors have been some of my best teachers. I'm always reading something. It's not unusual for me to be reading 4 or 5 books at a time. And even this past spring, our staff, we took another leadership assessment, something called the Strengths Finder. And I learned that one of my leadership strengths is that of a connector. And that makes sense to me because not only do I enjoy connecting with people, but I also enjoy connecting ideas. And it's interesting that sometimes when my wife and I, we travel, she teases me because wherever we go, it seems like there's someone I know. It's almost become a bit of a game that she plays. But I'm also the kind of person who will read these books. I'll read books on leadership and neuroscience. I'll read a classic devotional from centuries ago. And I'll be looking just quite naturally for how these books or these authors speak to one another, right? And maybe you're that way too. Maybe books have been your companions and authors have been your dearest friends. But this is how I'd like to think I approach preaching and teaching. I want to connect scripture to real life in ways that are helpful and not abstract. And I found that some of the richest connections happen when God's word and personal stories and even things like brain science come together. And so that's what I hope to share with you today as we explore in this message, part 2 of this series on true friendship. We're going to be exploring the depth of true friendship. And this sermon is going to be a little bit different than what you might be accustomed to here, where we might be drilling down deep in just a single passage or maybe 2 passages. But rather today, we're going to cover a lot of passages which is unusual for me, but I think it's necessary because what I want to do is take a step back from the trees and look at the forest and look for points of connection and patterns in Scripture that will help us understand and navigate depths of true friendship. And if you weren't here last week, I just want to catch you up a bit on how Tim started this series. We started off by talking about this monumental shift that's been taking place in our culture over the last 100 years or so. That even though we're surrounded by people, even people in this room, many of us feel isolated and disconnected. And this is our reality. And the research is not super encouraging, friends. The effects that of our independence and our consumption habits have made personal connection more of a chore or a liability than an asset. People are less important and relationships are more transactional to us today than they were 100 years ago. And so Pastor Tim goes on and talks about how in the very beginning in God's design, in the fabric of creation, we were designed to be connected to one another, to be dependent and interdependent upon one another. And so if you missed last week's message, I just encourage you to go online today or early this week and catch up by, you can watch or listen to that message, which will help you really kind of carry, bringing that into today's message will just help you make a lot more sense of what's happening right now in this moment. And so what I want to do is just as we get started in cultivating depth and friendship, I just want to start with a quote from a wonderful psychologist named Dr. Todd Hall. And he wrote this marvelous book called The Connected Life, and he talks about the damaging effects of the connection crisis that we have today. And he says this, he says, because we are relational beings, we develop unhealthy relational patterns to protect ourselves from the pain of disconnection and to create pseudo-connection or false or fake connections with the important people in our lives. And so as a result of this, one of the things Dr. Hall says is that we cut ourselves off from reality by creating these false beliefs or ideas about how relationships really work. And then these false beliefs hinder us from being able to authentically relate and connect with each other. And so I already mentioned we're going to look at the forest today. What I want to suggest is just a real simple framework that I think is biblically based and has potential to help us develop healthier patterns that we can put into practice. And I'm going to share a few stories and some insights from brain science, because essentially neuroscience today, friends, affirms in every way what the Bible has said for thousands of years. And so some of you are note takers, and that's cool. I encourage you to take pictures if we're moving too fast today and you're not able to catch up with your notes. But the word that I want to share with you for this framework is the word depth, okay? D-E-P-T-H, D, dialogue, empathy, presence, trust, and honesty. So that's what we're going to roll through today. In full disclosure, I did not pull this framework from a book or from some psychology website. This came to me as I was preparing for today as a gift. I think this came to me as years of study and practicing friendship in my own life. And sometimes the Lord just shows up in these moments in these ways, and he prompted me with this word depth, which just reflects a simple pattern that we see throughout Scripture. And the reality is that there's probably more that goes into friendship than this, but I don't think there's anything less, right? Not less, but there could be more. But in any case, it doesn't matter, because these five are more than enough to get us started. And so the first one is dialogue. And I like to think of dialogue, and Pastor Tim referenced this last week when he talked about meaningful conversation. I couldn't put, there isn't a word that's like, if I saw it said conversation, it would be septh, and that's not a word. So I just chose a word that made sense, dialogue, and so here we are. But meaningful conversation, there's depth. That means there's something happening beneath the surface of our lives. And if you imagine your life like an iceberg. There's the part that's above the waterline that everyone sees and knows. These are the thoughts that you share. This is how you look and you appear to the world around you. It's also your preferences and your personality and the quirkiness of your personality. But if you know about an iceberg, you know that it is massively huge underneath the waterline. And so underneath the surface of your life lies this massively hidden part of you. And this is the deeper stuff of life. Things like hopes and fears and dreams and questions and experiences. And there's so much more that lies beneath the surface that no one else knows about. Maybe you don't even know about, but only God knows about. And so engaging in meaningful dialogue with trusted friend helps us move beneath the surface and into the depths of who we are, where understanding and connection and transformation take place. You know, research in social psychology has shown that meaningful conversation can increase closeness between people. There was one well-known study by Dr. Arthur Aaron and his colleagues in 1997. They actually developed a set of 36 questions that are designed to move people together from small talk into deeper self-disclosure. It's called the 36Q. You can find it online. You can find it. It's an app now. Like, you can download the 36Q app and have deeper conversations. And so participants in the study, they took turns answering questions, and they found that just 45 minutes of this kind of interaction would create a sense of closeness and intimacy, even between strangers. And the questions worked because they encourage vulnerability and active listening, mutual understanding, all of which are key components of deep and trusting friendships. And Scripture, too, is chock full of dialogue, right? Beginning to end, story after story entails dialogue. Can you imagine living in a world, or maybe just the people in your house, if you have people living with you, if you didn't have conversation, what that would be like, right? Just imagine if we weren't able to talk to one another. But Luke 24, 13 through 35, is a great example that I just want to walk you through this morning about dialogue. And this is a story where Jesus appears to two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. And they are most likely headed home from Jerusalem. These disciples who were traveling, they were downcast, they were confused, and they were struggling to make sense of everything that had happened just a few days prior. And Jesus appears to them on this road. And he meets them right where they are. And you'll notice, if you read this story in Luke 24 later this week, he is so curious, and he's so attentive, and he's so caring to them. But at first, they don't even recognize him. And so he's asking them questions about what had happened in Jerusalem, and why are they so downcast? And so like, don't you know? Haven't you heard everything that's been happening over these last days? Like, where have you been, hiding under a rock? And he asks them questions, and he listens to their story. And then he does something fascinating that I would have loved to have been there for. If I could take a time machine back to biblical times, I would want to go back to this moment where Jesus then opened the scriptures to them and interpreted them about himself. Like, wouldn't that be amazing to hear Jesus explain scripture and how it connects to him? And so through this interaction, then their hearts are stirred, and he breaks bread with them, he fellowships with them, and then they recognize him. And their confusion is replaced with excitement and hope and gratitude. Dialogue isn't necessarily about lecturing. It's not about fixing. It's about creating space for others to share their deeper thoughts and doubts and feelings. And in our friendships, this means asking thoughtful questions and listening beneath the surface of someone's life and reflecting back understanding. And when we do this, we help each other explore those unseen depths and experience a kind of connection that God intends. The next one is empathy. We usually don't think about empathy in the Bible, but it's there. It's everywhere. Bill and Christy Galtier are psychologists and spiritual directors, and they have mentored and taught me the most about empathy. And just this week, as it turns out, their new book on empathy called Deeply Loved was released. And they are experts on empathy, and in their book, they make reference to over 100 passages in the Bible or stories that teach directly or illustrate empathy. And here are just a few. I'm not going to read them all, but they're on the screen for you. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted, and he saves those whose spirits have been crushed. Or cast all your cares on him, for he, Jesus, cares for you. And Jesus, our high priest, is able to empathize with our weaknesses, like in Hebrews 4:15. And you know, I used to think that empathy meant feeling sad for someone when they were going through a tough time. And I would often say things like, that's awful. I'm really sorry you're going through that. And I could sit with them and I could ask questions and even pray with them. But when I met Bill and Christy, I realized what I thought was empathy wasn't really even close to it. And the care that I received from them and how they modeled empathy to each other really opened my eyes to what it is. And they define empathy this way in their book. Empathy is seeking to understand someone's emotions, thoughts, and experiences to help them know they are deeply loved by God. Empathy is seeking to understand someone's emotions, thoughts, and experiences to help them know they are deeply loved by God. You say, well, how is this different than love? Well, that's a great question. We don't have time to get into it, but the Bible says that love is to will the good of another person. Paul says that in Romans. He says, love does no harm. If love does not do harm, it means we will the good of other people. And so empathy and love go together, but they're not the same thing. And empathy tells us that we enter into someone else's life, into their emotions and their thoughts and their experiences, and we remind them that they're deeply loved by God. Brain science confirms this. We have these really cool neurons in our brains called mirror neurons that allow us to feel with others. We're able to tune into their emotions and reflect back what we sense happening in them. And we show empathy, right? I've said this before, not by fixing them or offering unsolicited advice, but also we don't do things like cheerlead or try to pull someone out of their despair against their will. But we do this with listening and gentle question asking and making eye contact and smiling. We avoid distractions too, or simply sitting quietly with someone. This is in the story of Job. You'll know that Job's friends did quite well for the first 7 days when they just sat with him in silence. It's when they opened their mouths that they started getting themselves into trouble. All right. And I've experienced God's care through empathy. When my wife or my close friends really hear me and they take time to listen and they wait patiently for me to get my words out, because sometimes it takes me a while, I feel cared for. Not just by them, but by God. And I remember one of my very first sessions that I ever had with my spiritual director. In the midst of the conversation at one point, he just asked me about my calling as a pastor. And to my surprise, I grew emotional. I'm usually a very emotionally steady person, and this was quite unexpected for me, and tears began to well up, and I wasn't sure why I was tearing up over this question about my calling as a pastor, and I was trying to figure out what I wanted to say, and he just paused, and he asked me, he said, do you want to talk about it? And I said, no, not really. I didn't think it was funny at the time, but I'm glad you do. You know, and then he said, well, what would you like to do? And I said, I want to bury it. I said, whatever this is I'm feeling, I want to bury it deep. Now, most of us, I think, In that moment, if you were in that chair having that conversation with me, what would you say next? You might say, it's okay. This is a safe place. You're going to be okay. Just let it all out. Just let it out. How many times have we said that to someone? But he surprised me. And with kindness, he said, go ahead and you can bury it. Just know that you can always return there with Jesus and dig it back up when you're ready. That's empathy. Empathy is the gift of being understood without judgment and having this freedom to feel what you feel, knowing that you are deeply loved by God. And then there's presence. Not gifts, but the gift of presence, of ourselves. And a book that has ministered to me deeply over the years is right up here with me today. It's called The Cure by John Lynch. I read it every year, and I've been reading it yearly for 6 years, and I couldn't even begin to tell you how many copies of this book I've given away. This book is both part story. It's a short book, and so it's part narrative and story, and then another part is a commentary on the story as it's taking place. And there's one part in this story that really wrecked me. I'm going to back up. I'm learning how to use this thing. Like, I'm doing my own slides, and I really don't know what I'm doing. But I have backup in the booth, so I'm grateful for them. And so there's a part of the story that when I read it really wrecked me. And now that I'm saying that, I'm realizing, like, I'm sharing, like, I get wrecked. It seems like I'm an overly emotional guy. I'm really not. It just so happens, like, I'm just kind of telling you a little bit about ways that God has moved in my life. And this book was one of those things that God used. And in this story, there's two friends. They don't have names in the book, so I'll just call them Norm and I'll call them PJ. PJ stands for pajama guy, because that's who he is in the story. He's a guy who wears pajama bottoms. And Norm and PJ, they're buddies, and they often do a lot of things together. But one of those things that they do is they go for long walks and they talk about life. And well, one day, Norm, who is newer to the faith, he just blurts out to his friend Norm, and he says, you know, my life's a mess. You know, my life's a mess. And you're more mature than me, so why don't you just call me out on my stuff? Right? And PJ says, well, do you want me to? Right? And then Norm admits, like, well, no, not really. I really don't want to be called out on my stuff, it just feels strange, and I'm really uncomfortable being around someone who knows all of my thoughts and all of my faults and could point them out, but doesn't. And I just keep waiting for the hammer to drop, man. Like, when are you just going to wreck this thing for me, right? And I think we've all been there. I think there have been many times in my own life where I've just been waiting for that hammer to drop on me. And PJ responds to his friend with a lot of wisdom. He says, sure. He says, we both see things in each other. But if fixing people were as simple as pointing out flaws, don't you think we'd all be better by now? And then this next thing is the part that undid me. PJ says, what if it's less important that anything ever gets fixed than that nothing has to be hidden? Now, without the rest of the story, that might not make a lot of sense, but like a scene straight out of that kids' movie, Inside Out, the one where the emotions are running around the little girl's brain, like cue the ugly crying. I read that statement, and it's really hard for me to describe my experience in that moment, but something just clicked for me. And it's like something deep inside shook loose in that moment. And for the first time, I realized I didn't have to hide anymore. That I could come out of hiding and bring my whole self into Jesus' presence. And this helped me realize that healing doesn't have anything to do with being fixed, but healing begins when we decide to come out of hiding. Thinking about last week's message in Genesis 2 and how shame and all kinds of things lead us into hiding and trying to hide from God. Healing begins when we come out from hiding. And that's the power of presence. It's simply showing up for others without trying to control them. In the New Testament, there are 59 distinct one another passages that you can Google this week that invite us, encourage us to show up for each other, to pray for one another, to bear one another's burdens together. We weep with one another. We rejoice and we celebrate with one another. All of these things are reflecting the promises of the very God who says these words, "I will never leave you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." That's the gift of presence. And then there's trust. Trust rewires our brains for joy and intimacy. And when we think about trust, there's all kinds of powerful stories in Scripture. But one in particular that I'm reminded of is the friendship between Jonathan and David. You know, Jonathan was the son and the heir apparent to the throne of Israel. He's the son of King Saul, the very man who was many times trying to kill David. And David had been already anointed as the next king of Israel, and he had already defeated Goliath. And so it would have been normal, it would have been acceptable for Jonathan to have seen David as his enemy. But instead, Jonathan bound himself to David in covenant friendship. In 1 Samuel 18, we're told that Jonathan loved David as his own soul. And the original Hebrew is really interesting because it really talks about how these two friends' souls are knit together. They're woven together. And I love that imagery of trusted friend being someone who is knit to another person. Friends are knit or woven together. And you know, Jonathan, he recognized David's anointing, and he loved his friend. He gave David his own robe. He gave him his armor. He gave him his weapons, these symbols of his own position as the heir to the throne. And later, when Saul tried to kill David, Jonathan risked his relationship with his father to warn and protect his friend. That's trust. And Proverbs 17:17 reinforces this kind of trust-filled relationship. And it says, a friend loves at all times. When does a friend love? At all times. And a brother is born for a time of adversity. And so we see the true friendship, like Jonathan and David, means that we're for each other. We're for each other. We have each other's backs, especially when life gets difficult. And again, the brain science affirms what Scripture reveals, that when we experience trustworthy relationships, our brains go crazy. And one of the things that it does is it releases oxytocin, which is this wonderful feel-good bonding hormone. And it strengthens those connections, and it helps reduce fear. Trust actually rewires our brains for deeper relational resilience. Interestingly, though, and this isn't something I think we give much credibility to, but it's absolutely true, neuroscience shows us that our ability to trust God, listen to this, our ability to trust God is closely connected to our ability to trust others. The more open and trusting of other people we are with who we are tells us how much we trust the Lord. Our brains are wired through relationships, especially early experiences of care and reliability, to recognize safety and dependability. And when we experience empathy and honesty and faithfulness in friendships, when people show up in our lives, our brains literally learn what trust feels like. And those same neural pathways are activated when we perceive God as trustworthy. And so I would say it this way, the more we experience safe and stable relationships, the more we're able to internalize that God is not only with us, but he's for us, working all things for our good. And trusting others trains us to trust God. And trusting God then strengthens our friendships in return. And in my own life, I've experienced friends who have held confidences and stood with me through hard times or even spoken truth when it was difficult. And those moments of faithfulness allow trust to grow and friendships to flourish. Trust always involves risk, but when we take that step, it opens the door to the kind of life-giving relationships that God really designed us for. And when we have weeks like we had this week with shootings and all kinds of horrible things, and we're doom-scrolling on our phones, like, those things erode our level of trust, don't they? Doesn't give us a whole lot of confidence in humanity. I'm not asking you to put your confidence in humanity. I want you to put your trust in God. And spend time who are closer to you than people who are out there. Spend time with the people in this room, for example. And then lastly is honesty. Honesty and friendship isn't always easy. None of these things are, let's be honest. These five things also deserve a sermon. I need to be having five sermons here, not one. And this isn't easy. It requires courage and vulnerability and a willingness to speak truth and love. But before we speak, can I just say maybe we should listen first? Often we're so eager to jump in and to fix or to correct someone that we truly aren't listening to them. And so listening lays this foundation for honesty and that in such a way that it's received rather than resisted. Read John chapter 4 sometime this week and take a look at Jesus' encounter with this woman at the well. That's the first 26 verses. He starts with a conversation. He has a need. He's thirsty. And he opens up the conversation. He's asking her questions about her life, and he's listening to her story. He doesn't ignore her past, but he also doesn't hit her over the head with it either. He speaks the truth to her in a way that she can hear it and receive it through presence and through dialogue. And at other times, you know, Jesus teaches in parables. Because he knows that truth alone, hammered constantly at people, rarely works. And so Jesus told the crowds stories. He used stories to disarm their guarded hearts and to open space for the kingdom of God to come into their lives. Because he knew that tough love rarely, if ever, softens people's hearts. And another example, this one's from the Old Testament. It's when Nathan confronts King David after his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah the Hittite. Nathan spoke God's truth to King David boldly, but he was very measured. And it came with a lot of history, the two of them. And so he didn't simply hammer David with the truth or with condemnation. He spoke the truth in love. And he used a story. And this reminds me that in order to speak honestly with someone, I need to have some relational equity with that person. There needs to be some verifiable history of trust or care so that the seeds of truth that I'm sowing take root in someone else's heart. And now, and I've learned this the hard way, before I speak truth into someone's life, I always ask myself a couple of questions. The first one is this: what kind of relationship do I have with this person? And do they trust me well enough to let me speak into their life? Because if my sense is that we don't have that kind of relationship, I often will withhold my advice. In true honesty, requires evidence of trustworthiness and care. Without that kind of relational equity, even the most accurate truth will feel like an attack rather than a gift, right? And you know, I used to think a lot of things when I was younger. I shared earlier that I thought I was pretty good at empathy until I learned that I wasn't. And here's another thing that I thought I was. I used to think I was a truth teller. And in some ways that is true, but in 2019, during an especially difficult relational conflict I was engaged in, I realized that I wasn't a truth teller. I was a half truth teller. Do you know what that is? Do you know what a half truth teller it does? Well, I'll tell you what it was for me. A half truth teller is a liar. I wasn't lying outright. But I only shared the parts I thought people wanted to hear, and I left out the pieces that might hurt or cause conflict or make others uncomfortable. I truly thought, and I truly believed that I was helping, not hurting them in the grand scheme of things. But thanks to the support of my wonderful wife and a wise counselor and, of course, books, podcasts, and countless conversations with trusted friends, I experienced a kind of freedom that I had never known before. And again, there's this supernatural experience of God when I acknowledged my half-truth-telling and acknowledged and admitted I was a liar, and I really owned it for the first time in my life. God in his kindness gently and supernaturally began to root it out of me. And I was ready for him to do that. And since then, I've just been on this journey of living wholeheartedly before God and others, and I'm more able to talk and share freely about those mistakes and those regrets and those skeletons in my past because I want people to learn from my mistakes. I have nothing to prove and I have nothing to hide. And in our friendships, honesty is powerful when it's combined with presence and empathy and trust. And honesty says, I love you, I care about you, I see you, I will walk with you, and I will speak truth because I want the best for you. So we've only begun, really, to scratch the surface of what it looks like to cultivate depth in friendship. And honestly, like I mentioned this before, each one of these points could be a message of its own. But before we go, I want to leave you with some questions to carry into this week. And what I want to do is just cultivate a moment right now of quiet prayer in God's presence, where you just reflect on these questions. Maybe there's one especially that you need to deal with your Father this week. Am I making space for real dialogue in my friendships, or do I tend to stay on the surface? Empathy. When was the last time I truly felt with a friend and help them know that they are deeply loved? Presence, do I show up for the important people in my life? Not just physically, but with my full attention. Trust, would my friends say I'm dependable and safe? Where might I need to grow in being trustworthy? And honesty, am I willing to speak truth and love even when it's uncomfortable because I genuinely care about their good? So let's just take a moment of quiet right now and let the Holy Spirit speak to us. And just maybe the Holy Spirit would highlight one thing that speaks directly to you. And as you hear his voice, just talk to him in prayer. Well, let's pray together. Father, I thank you for how your Holy Spirit ministers to each one of us uniquely in this place today. And you meet us right where we are with curiosity and openness and empathy and grace. I just pray, God, as we take this with out of this room today and into the rest of this day and this week in our places of work and in our neighborhoods and our homes, Lord, that you would help us cultivate one of these aspects of friendship that we most need to practice, Lord. It's dialogue or empathy or trust, presence or honesty, whatever it may be, Lord, give us opportunities. Make us uncomfortable and give us those opportunities to work on this with you. Because only you can help us. Only you can fix us. And so we need you. We acknowledge our need and dependence on you today to help us grow and mature into the fullest measure possible that is in Christ. And I ask these things in his name. Amen. Well, friends, next week, Pastor Tim will be back. He's talking about internet and AI, how they're impacting our relationships. And so you might want to come back for that. But as you go into this week, I just encourage you to take one step toward cultivating depth in your friendships, all right? Have a good week, everybody. You're dismissed.